The book of John is best studied backwards. So let's start at the end in chapter 20, verse 31. Because John's whole gospel is a building climax to what chapter 20 says. And if you were to distill down the gospel of John to one word, the word would be believe. So if someone asks you what the gospel of John's about in one word, what would you say?
Believe.
Okay, let's look at that in chapter 20 and verse 31. I'm going to give you several things specifically that will help in your study tonight. One is we're going to look at the structure of this book. The whole book is built around seven signs, and we'll cover those seven signs. And then we're going to apply that because the sign, the ultimate sign of this book is the resurrection of Christ. And Jesus came back and appeared specifically to 10 groups of people. And when he appeared to them, each one of them, it wasn't random. He had a purpose. And I'm just going to share that with you. So in your mind, so you know where we're headed, we're going to look at the whole book as far as the structure of being the seven signs. And then we're going to look at Christ's post-resurrection appearances. And that will cover this whole book. But look at verse 31. And you should have this marked. This is the theme of the book. Verse 30, he starts. John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs." Many other what? Signs. Ah, so that means this book is about signs, and that's where we're going to get the seven I'm going to show you. He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31, but these what? Signs. The seven signs of this book. These, and you might just in your mind put a parenthesis, these seven signs are written that you, the readers, may, and here's the theme of the book, may what? Believe. That the whole book is one word, believe. That you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. It's very interesting. It's not anarthros, it's articular. It's the Christ, the promised Mashiach, HaMashiach, the promised one, the anointed one of God, the Son of God, and that believing, there's the theme again, you may have life in his name. And Christianity is not a past event. And a Christian is not someone that had a past experience. It's someone that has a present living relationship. You see what it says here? You may have life. Not had. You presently have life. See, Christianity, the new birth, is a ongoing transformation with a beginning. But it's ongoing. If you know Jesus Christ, it is alive right now. And so many people, you say, are you a Christian? Well, 40 years ago. Yeah, but is there anything today? Is there any evidence of life? And that's what this book's about. So, the whole book is distilled in one word, believe. The structure of the book is, it's built around seven signs. And that's what we're going to look at right now. Let's go back now to chapter 2. And I will sketch for you, if you've never noted these in your Bible, the seven signs. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Because the wonderful thing is when the Holy Spirit puts an outline in a book, there are a few books of the Bible that have divinely inspired outlines in them. One is the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall be. That's the three parts. The book of Acts. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. That's the outline of the book. Here's the outline of this book. Look at verse 11. This beginning of signs. Now what did chapter 20 verse 30 say? These signs. And so see how the book begins and ends with this signpost? And what he's saying is, look for the signposts. Look for the supernatural signs that Jesus did. Now John was inspired to take from the whole life of Jesus Christ. Remember John said, and if I'd have read the other verses in chapter 20, he said, if everything Jesus did was written, the whole world couldn't contain the books. But he says, I, by the Holy Spirit's guidance, pulled out, you know, out of the collection of all the events, these seven pillars, and I built my whole gospel on it. Here's the first one. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Cana is just a little spot. I mean, it's even now, you don't even stop there. You just point at it. You know, it's up on top of a hill, and there's a church there, and you say, there's Cana, right? We went by. We said, there's Cana. You know, it's just a little postage stamp, little town in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there at this wedding. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and they ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Isn't that like a mother, you know? In other words, she's saying, you know, could you do something? She knew who he was. I remember she'd been pondering this since the angels told her he was coming. And since she had the glory cloud overshadow her and supernaturally conceived within her was Jesus. Remember, Mary was a normal sinner just like us. But she had a sinless, incarnate God put within her, which is a wonderful thing. And so she knew something was amazing about him. So what she said, you know, if we were to put this into modern, she'd say, could you do something? You know, like, do something, son. And Jesus says, woman, you notice that he kind of puts her in her place. Doesn't say, mommy. He says, woman. See, it's a very firm way. What he's saying is you don't have any sway, which totally defeats this idea. We just came from the Vatican. And did you know in most of the pictures, Mary is higher than Jesus at the Vatican? She is the co-mediatrix with Christ, and she is the intercessor that kind of goes to God for you and almost circumvents Christ. See, that theology is not in the Bible. Look what he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He says, I'm on this divine schedule. God the Father has laid out for me his will, and I'm going to obey it, and I'm going to totally obey it. And he says, my hour has not come. So, being very sensitive, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, that's a good verse. That's a good verse for the Christian life. Whatever Christ says, we should do. That's what a submissive servant should live like. Whatever Christ says, when he speaks to us through his word, we should do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So these are good-sized, big pots, you know, 20 or 30-gallon pots. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, draw out now and take it to the master of the feast. Now it's interesting, there are 2 different words used for draw. One is pull out of the well, and the other is pour in. And it's interesting, and I remember I had my Greek professor that taught me Greek way back in the Dark Ages pointed this out, and it's just a curious thing, and I'll share it with you. When it says, verse 7, fill the water pots, it says pour into them. But when it says draw out some now, verse 8, that's literally the word that's used for drop a bucket. So, you know, it's a miracle either way. But you know what might have been an even greater miracle? He had them take 6 empty pots, and they took those pots and filled them from the well. Then he says, drop the bucket and draw out of there now. And when the bucket came up, it had wine in it. You ever heard of a well of wine? Now, someone could have put a little grape mix in the bottom of those pots. You know what I mean? Anybody could have done that. Just poured syrup in and dumped water in and stirred it, and you would have had creme concentrate wine. But you know what's impossible to do? Get a deep well. We were just at Beersheba. The well's 280 feet deep. We were at Sychar, which is another 180 feet deep. Can you imagine bringing that bucket up and having wine come out of it? Whatever it was, we know that this is a miracle. And so they took it, verse 9, and the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, but he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom and says, everybody at the beginning sets out the good stuff. And when the guests are kind of tipsy, they put out the inferior, the watered down stuff. But you kept the best stuff till now. You know, that's, again, this is another, did you know, Christ brings to us the best stuff. Most people, they try and live life to the fullest at the beginning, kind of like, if you know Byron and Shelley and all those all those English poets, the Romantic poets, that wore themselves out living dissipated lives and they died when they were young. Most people live that way. They kind of, while they have their youth and their strength, they live wild and enjoy themselves. You know what? Jesus makes life sweeter and sweeter the longer you go with him. Look what, I mean, the principle. Most people put out the bad stuff at the end. That's how life is. It gets kind of diluted toward the end. But you kept the good until now. But look at verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Sign number 1, the water into wine. Jesus is the Lord of creation. He created wine. Remember, think about what wine is. Wine is collected grape juice that's aged and fermented, and it takes time, and then it makes wine. And you have to keep pouring it from container to container to let the bitter stuff. I mean, none of you don't make wine, but, you know, that's how they make it. You know, we're not promoting alcohol drinking here, but that's how they make it. He instantaneously created it, which gives us a little idea about creation. He created it with what? Age. Right? He didn't give them fresh grape juice and say, sit around for a month and you'll get some wine. He made it fully aged, which is probably the way he made the universe. He didn't make Adam and Eve babies, you know, and 30 years later they discovered each other and got married. I mean, he made them full-blown adults, and that's how he made the universe, and that's how he did this. So sign number one is he is Lord of creation. Now, look at chapter 4. Here's the second sign. We're going to go faster and faster because I don't want you to miss any of these and want to cover them all. Sign number 2 starts in verse 46 of chapter 4. And Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. He kind of likes that place. It was very close to Nazareth, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Nobleman, royal official. This fellow was somewhere in the political hierarchy. And Capernaum is about 17 miles away. 14.67, some say 15 miles, 17 miles, under 20 miles. But back then, it takes about 5 minutes to walk a quarter mile, so it takes 20 minutes to walk a mile. And so, you know what I mean? We're talking about several hours walk here away. And so this nobleman's son was sick at Capernaum. Verse 47, he heard Jesus had come out of Judea, that's in the south, into Galilee, that's in the north, and he went to him and implored him. So he heard Jesus was coming, and he starts walking from Cana. And he walks for 3 hours. Or maybe he rode in a chariot, since he was a wealthy fella, and so maybe it took maybe just an hour. But he came a distance and went to him and implored him, verse 47, to come down. Because Cana, remember, is up on top of a hill, and Capernaum is down on the water in the Sea of Galilee, 600 feet below sea level. So come on down, heal my son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Look at verse 51. Now, as he was going now down, his servant met him and told him, saying, your son lives. So here he's left Cana of Galilee, going back to Capernaum, and here comes a servant and meets him on the road. And look what he says. Your son lives, 52. And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And the servant said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. Now look at what verse 54 says. This again is the what? You see the structure of the book? The whole book's built around these signs that John picked to prove a point. What's he proving here? Well, Jesus is, in the water to wine, the Lord of what? Creation. You know what the second sign is? Jesus is not hampered by time or by space. He can do something 17 miles away, right where he is. He can just, and it'll happen exactly the moment he speaks. He is not only the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of time and space. He operates within time and space, and he can do as he wills, when he wills, and he can do things at a distance. The people didn't need to throw all the sick people in front of him. He could heal them where they were if he wanted to. See, he is the Lord of time and space. He has all power. See, that's what this book's about. Believe that Jesus is divine. See, that's what the book's about. Matthew says, believe that he is the promised king of Israel. Mark, that he's the servant of God. Luke, he's the perfect man. John, he's truly God. And that's what the book's about. And so here it's demonstrated. He is the all-powerful Lord of time and space. He can heal the nobleman's son 17 miles away. He has supernatural power. Supernatural. It transcends the natural realm. The ability to touch someone on the other side of a mountain and cause the disease to go the instant you say it will go away is supernatural power. You know, that gives us great comfort. Sunday morning we were talking about the touch of Jesus. You can't see him. But he can do that. He can touch our life. He has supernatural power to touch and transform our life as we obey him, yield to him, as we by faith ask him, and as we obey his word and yield to his spirit, he can transform us. Sign number two. Sign number three. Look at chapter 5. And this is the third sign, verses 1 through 15. And this is the withered man at Bethesda. And there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Remember, everywhere in Israel is up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on a 3,000-foot high hill, and it was the spiritual center of the universe, and so everything, every road led up to Jerusalem. So he went up to Jerusalem. And verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. It was actually a reservoir. It's outside of the city wall, and it was a big... It was a big area to hold water for the all the rituals of the temple. It was built to hold the water, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. And Bethesda, or Bethzatha, which is literally the Hebrew word, means it had five porches. And basically it was a square, and there was a colonnaded porch all the way around. And when they excavated, they found that it had two pools, and so there was kind of a dividing colonnade, and that's where they got the five porches. And people were under the pillars in the middle and on all the edges, out of the sun, and enjoying. It was kind of like a big public pool. And so in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And an angel went down at a certain time in the pool, stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had had an infirmity 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time, he said, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another comes down." And Jesus said, basically, you don't need all that. Don't you want something better? Look at this. "Rise up, take your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said to him, "Who is it who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they said, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed didn't know, and Jesus was withdrawn, and on it goes. This was Jesus' third sign. And this third sign was, what Jesus did was, he said, "I am the Lord over sickness and over your human body. I am the one who can speak, and I can do something that hasn't been able to be done for 38 years. He says, "I am the one that gives power to the human body." And just for you in the back of your mind to think about, one of the kings of Israel was indicted by God because it says he sought the doctors before he sought God. Now, you know, we live in a very highly advanced medical culture. We have machines that can do everything. My mother, some of the procedures they're doing to her, putting compacted platelets into her. I mean, I didn't even know what compacted platelets are. I was talking to someone recently. I said, you know, in a generation or two ago, my mother would be gone. She'd be dead. I mean, what they're doing nowadays is phenomenal. And you know what that breeds? It breeds us being very dependent on medical treatment. And as soon as something goes wrong, we run to the doctor. And we're not Christian scientists, and we're not denying sickness, and we're not saying that you shouldn't go to doctor. But what I'm saying, there's a spiritual principle. In a culture where money is elevated, you start trusting money. In a culture where medical technology is elevated, you start trusting medical technology. You know what God says? "I want you to seek me first." Did you know that even when I take an aspirin, I always thank the Lord and ask him, I say, "Yeah, I'm going to take this aspirin, I'm going to drink it in water, but I'm going to seek you first." It's just a little habit that you should get into, not to trust the pill, the doctor, the procedure, but the God who is the Lord of sickness. He is the one who can really heal our body. He is the one who can give wisdom to the doctors. He is the one who can raise us up. He can do the miracle. What a blessing to see sign number three, the withered man at Bethesda. Jesus is the Lord over sickness. Well, let's get to chapter 6. Sign number 4 is in chapter 6. And just the first 14 verses, and this is what it says. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias, "and a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs You see, this is all the way through the book, sign, 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 sign. I mean, they saw the water to wine or heard about it. They heard about the nobleman's son, and now everybody knew this guy at Bethesda. And so everybody's starting to get the word, what Jesus is doing. Remember, he did a lot more than these. John only picked these for his book. He's doing them all the time. He is doing signs and powerful workings. But they saw all these things. And he performed on those who were diseased. Verse 3, and Jesus went up in the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Isn't it amazing? Jesus was never in a hurry. Did you know that? Jesus was never in a hurry. Isn't that kind of strange in our culture? We're always in a hurry. We're always, I mean, we've got to find more time-saving devices. We've got to, you know, just hurry. We've got to drive faster, or find a quicker route, or fly there. You know, Jesus sat down. I mean, that's just so comforting. In the Passover, a feast of the Jews was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, if you want a good study in the Bible, look at the questions of Jesus. Jesus asked a great number of questions. Never are they just, you know, just kind of in the fly. He has a purpose for every question. See, he wanted Philip to start thinking about who he was. See, Philip quickly reverts to the human. And look at his answer. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip said to him, now Philip was an accountant, 200 days pay is not sufficient for them, that every one of them would have a little. He said, I mean, that's a whole year of 4-day work weeks. He says, a year's pay would not pay for all these people. We're talking about 30,000 people. And he says, so $30,000. He says, why, I couldn't, 30,000 loaves of bread wouldn't cover this group of people, their hunger. He was really, you know, he'd been thinking about this. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, here's a lad. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are those among so many? Now there was a fellow, at least he had a little bit of vision. He says, I found a lunch. And remember, and here's a principle, God likes to do things we can't figure out and can't mechanically get all, you know, we get it all worked out on paper. He likes to do things we could never accomplish ourselves so that when he does them, he'll get all the credit. And so feeding 30,000 people, 5,000 men and their families, wives and children, families of 4 children and a wife and husband make 30,000 people. To feed 30,000 people out of one child's lunch would get God all the credit. So let's see what happens. Jesus said, make the people sit down. He was always very orderly. Jesus always did. In fact, we were just standing up on the Mount of, no, we were on Bethsaida, trying to figure out what hill they sat on. We were trying to see where you could fit 30,000 people in that little compact area. We found it. Remember? We decided where it was. And I know the Mausers, last year we found it with them. But we decided which hill it was. There's no marker, but we figured there's one hill that you could fit 30,000 people sitting in little groups. But so they sat down, and the men, verse 10, sat down, and the number was about 5,000. That's where we get there were 5,000 families. And Jesus took the loaves, so he held them in his hands, and when he had given thanks, and it says often when Christ prayed, he lifted his eyes toward heaven. So you can just see him, and this is, he's holding this food, and he looks up to God, and he gives thanks, and thanked the Father, and he distributed them to the disciples, and disciples to those sitting down, and likewise to the fish, as much as they wanted. Verse 12, and when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So he was not wasteful. Good principle there too. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments. Now why do you think 12? So each of those disciples who couldn't figure it out and said, huh, you know, we only 200, a whole year's pay wouldn't do this. And man, this little kid's lunch. They all had to walk home that night carrying this big hamper full of food. Isn't that something? I mean, doesn't he make them eat their words? You know, and he really was teaching them. Well, the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who'd eaten, and those men, when they had seen the what? There it is. This is another one of those signs. Sign number four, when they'd seen the sign Jesus did, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So they raised him a notch. First they thought he was a great party man. You know, he made good wine. That was nice. Then they said, he is astounding. He healed the nobleman's son. Then he did the pool of Bethesda. Now they've moved him up to a great prophet. Now watch, he's going to do another one. Look at verse 15. This is when he really gets their attention. And by the way, here he's showing that he's the bread of God come into the world. That's what this feeding the 5,000 is. What Jesus was showing them was he was the bread of life, and he says, when you come with me, you'll never hunger. I mean, if I can make one little lunch, feed 30,000 people, you never need to worry about anything. You know, I'm the bread of life. But look at verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He did not like promotion. He did not need anybody to promote him. He didn't need people to push him into any position. He was following very methodically God's plan, which should teach us something. Remember what the scriptures say? Promotion cometh neither from the east or the west, but from God. He raises up and puts down. Most people, the American philosophy is, I'm going to pull myself up by my own, you know, bootstraps. God says, no, I put up and I bring down. And trust me. Well, verse 16, when evening had came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Matthew tells us that Jesus made them get in the boat. See, that's why it's neat to read the Synoptic Gospels, because all the Gospels together give you a rounded picture. And this event, Jesus forced them into this event because he wanted to show himself to them. And so they went over the sea toward Capernaum. They're on the north side. If you know anything about the Sea of Galilee, they were up there at about 1 o'clock, and Capernaum's at about 11. So they had to just cut across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Might have been a mile, mile and a half. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. He sent them off and said, go on, I'll catch up later. Verse 18, the sea arose because of a great wind. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. And he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And they willingly received him into the boat, and the boat was at the land where they were going. So there's really two miracles here. He calms the sea, it tells us in Matthew 14, and also their boat was instantly where it belonged. And they were, actually they had blown off course, and they were in the center, in this violent storm in the center of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus walked them across the storm, got in the boat, it calmed the sea, and they found themselves where they were supposed to be. Isn't that wonderful? You know what he's saying to him? I'm the Lord of nature. He had already told him, I'm the Lord of creation. He already said, I'm the Lord of time and space. He already said, I'm the Lord over sickness. He already said, I'm the Lord who can supply all your needs. I'm the bread from heaven. He said, I'm also the Lord of nature. You don't have to worry about storms. You don't have to worry about earthquakes and tornadoes and natural disasters. He said, I'm the Lord of all that, and I can keep you. Remember what it says in Psalm 90? It says, nothing shall come nigh thee. I think about that. I think about how much energy people spend worrying about security. You know, and about... Now, we should be wise. But if you live in constant dread... When we lived in California, in Los Angeles, and ministered at Grace Community Church, any of you ever heard of Richard Ramirez, the Night Stalker? You know, the man that went in windows and murdered people in their beds and gruesome stuff? One of his victims was directly across the street from the church. Didn't attend the church, but their house was right across there. I remember Bonnie and I were new, and we were looking for a house, and we saw this house for sale, and someone said, oh, don't buy that house. We said, why? You know, so close to the church, we could have walked to church. They stalked her, murdered someone in their bed. And, you know, they have repainted that house. They've put new bushes. No one would buy that house. That's how superstitious people are. I mean, they had Ramirez locked up. But people wouldn't live in that house. Why? Because people are so afraid. What's the most oft-repeated prohibition in the Bible? Fear not. Over and over, fear not. Why? Because God does not fear, and he does not give us a spirit of fear. Satan operates in the realm of fear. He wants people to fear death, and he wants people to fear disease, and he wants people to fear disasters coming upon them. He wants people to fear the loss of their goods. You know what it says in Hebrews 11? Christians took joyfully people taking their goods away from them. Why? They didn't fear it's gone. Because they said, it's not mine anyway, it's God's. And anything that lasts forever comes from God. And anything I want to last forever, I give back to God. And so if we want to hold on to something, Jesus said that if you want to save your life, what? Lose it. If you want to lose your life, hold on to it. You know what he's saying here? I'm the Lord of nature. And he says there's nothing in this world that can get at you. You know, some of the early missionaries that went out across the world, they went without guns and glass in the windows and without security forces. And they went out and lived among the people. And you know, some of them got killed and some of them got beaten up. If you've ever read anything about the Boxer Rebellion, hundreds of Christian missionaries were killed in China during the Boxer Uprising in the 1900s. But you know what? If you want to save your life, what? Lose it. They get the blessing of having not held on. I mean, I like what Jim Elliot said. He says he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But I like the shortened version of it. I would rather die trying to climb than rust out at the bottom of the heap, someone put it. You know, most people in America have been climbing the ladder their whole life. And they get to the top of the ladder and they find out it's leaning against the wrong building. And they're really nowhere. And what Elliot was saying was, I would rather die trying to serve the Lord than climb the ladder and rust out in just in this world. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, don't fear anything. I'll come to you in your storm. I'll protect you from it. Nothing can get you unless it's my will. And if it's my will, it's better for you to be with me than to live in comfort on the earth. Another sign he gave. Let's look at the next one, chapter 9. This is the sixth sign in the book, chapter 9. And we're just surveying these, and I hope it makes you want to go back and read them all and find it. But sign 1 in chapter 2 is Lord of creation. Sign 2, he's the Lord of time and space. That's in chapter 4. He's the Lord over sickness in chapter 5. He's the Lord, the bread from heaven, the Lord that satisfies in chapter 6. He's the Lord of nature at the end of chapter 6. Now he's the Lord of sight. And look at that in 9, 1 through 4. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples said to him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now doesn't that give us an insight into what people think? I mean, you ever see a handicapped child and wonder what his parents did, that they have a handicapped child? You know, isn't that the way our minds work? And you know, when I counsel young couples who are getting married, you know what a lot of young couples fear? Having children. Do you know why? They were promiscuous. And they think God's going to get them. You know, that's what people think of God. They think of him as sitting up there with a hammer and going, you know, you were bad, I'm going to get you back. I mean, isn't that a wrong view of God? And I say, why do you think that? Well, we sinned. Yeah, and so you think God's, you know, gets joy out of hitting you, swatting you for all of your sins? And that was the Jewish mentality. So disciples, they were asking us, who sinned, this man or his parents, you know? We know he had to sin. God hit him and made him blind. And Jesus said, no, neither this man nor his parents, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. He says, this is something for my glory. That's why he's blind. I mean, next time you see a handicapped person, don't think, what did their parents do wrong or what did they do wrong? It's for God's glory. Did you know a lot of people have caught on to this? There's a ministry that Bonnie was associated when she was in South Carolina. Isn't it called the Hidden Treasures? Isn't that what they call it? For terribly handicapped children, they call it the Hidden Treasures Ministry. Now, isn't that a biblical perspective on handicapped people? All of us are handicapped. It's just most of us don't acknowledge it. I mean, we all are handicapped. Spiritually, we're all totally lame and blind and deaf and dumb. And some people just have more profoundly physical handicaps, but all of us are handicapped spiritually. But Jesus says, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. Verse 5, I am the light of the world while I'm in the world. And when he said these things, he spit on the ground. I like this one. This one is really this was a real moving illustration. I mean, he spit on the ground and he made clay with the saliva. I mean, this is not the way you do ministry. You know, I mean, this is very unhygienic, it's just not socially correct to spit on the ground anyway. I mean, unless you are in a saloon and you have a spittoon or something, but I mean, you don't do that. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Isn't this astounding how he did this? And then he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, he didn't have to do this. There's a lot of symbolism in this. He did it for a lot of reasons. He showed that he's the creator. Remember, he made us out of the dust of the earth. He showed spit was unclean, and he showed the uncleanness of sin. I mean, there's so many metaphors. Siloam means sent, and all of us are sent to go to Jesus for cleansing, and he's the water of life, and he's the one that can open eyes. This is a picture of salvation. Every part of it is a picture of salvation. All of us, it says in Acts 26:18, were born blind. Did you know that? It says when we get saved, he opens our eyes and turns us from darkness to light. We were all born blind. And as it were, Jesus spit into the ground and puts clay in all of our eyes and tells us to wash it away. And when we wash it away through his cleansing that he offers through his sacrifice, we get to see. It's a beautiful picture. But what he says here is, I'm the Lord of sight. I'm the one. And look down at verse 32 of chapter 9. Since the world began, it had been unheard that anyone had opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Wow, that was a sign. Has anybody ever opened sightless eyes before? No. Only the light of the world could do that. Only Jesus could do that. And Jesus did it. In verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such what? Signs. See, verse 16, signs. And there's a great division among them, but verse 32 says it. He's from God because no one else can open eyes. Well, let's look at the last sign, chapter 11. And by the way, to understand the book of John, remember, John selectively picked these stories under the Holy Spirit's guidance. He only does a few of the events of Christ's life. And starting in chapter 11, we're down to the last week and a half of Christ's life. Did you know that? Half of this book covers the last week of Christ's life. Most of them is just the last chapter, you know, 27 and 28 is the resurrection. John uses half of his book to cover the last week of Christ's life. That's how important it is. And so he kind of squashes in 30 years into 10 chapters, and then 11, actually 33 years. And then starting in chapter 11 is just the last 10 days. And he goes through. And what it says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. And by the way, Bethany is, here's Jerusalem, here's Bethany. I mean, it's not even as far away as Broken Arrow from here. It's 2 miles. That means it's 20 blocks from Jerusalem to Bethany. I mean, it's just over a little hill, and it's right there. And so Jesus picked a place right under the noses of the religious leaders. Remember, Bethlehem is 5 miles from Jerusalem. And God let Jesus be born right under the nose of the Bible scholars of his day. And did you know not one of the scribes and Pharisees even left Jerusalem to go check out Jesus in Bethlehem? Not one. Not even one was interested enough in the commotion. And so Jesus did another one right under their nose. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And this time, he lets everyone in on it. And that's what's so neat about this. It was Mary, verse 2, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And she sends a message, verse 3, and Jesus heard that he was sick, and he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. They thought that meaning wasn't going to die. But Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. I'm sure they blew a gasket. I mean, where is he? Lazarus is getting sicker. And so he lets him die. And you all know this story. And verse 17, when Jesus came, he found he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, verse 18, about 2 miles, like we already said. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha. See, this was a climactic event. This was a big deal. And Jesus waited until as many people as possible were there. And Jerusalem was swollen with the Passover crowd coming, and they were all coming in, and many of them stayed in Bethany, which was just a bedroom community to Jerusalem, and he waited till the crowd was maximized. And then Jesus says, verse 23, your brother will rise again. And then verse 28, when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary and said, the teacher has come. And then verse 38, Jesus again, growing in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And it's amazing to see it. The traditional site has, I don't know, 30 steps going down to it, down into this cave, and then it's hewn up and dug up into the rock. And they would have wrapped Lazarus just like a mummy, an Egyptian mummy, like this, and they would have put all their spices, and they would have put him up on the shelf, and then they put a stone over it so that the smell in that hot Middle Eastern climate, bodies decompose fast, so it wouldn't come out. And so look what Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha said, Lord, by this time he stinketh. Don't you like that? I mean, I like the Bible, how vivid it is. By this time he stinketh. And he's been dead 4 days. And he said, didn't I say to you, if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes. See how often he prays looking up? And he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And that's the confidence all of us should have when we pray. And I know that you always hear me. Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice. I mean, he took advantage of the moment. Here are all these people, some are crying, and some are milling around, and others are whispering, what's going on, and why did they take away the stone? Do you smell anything? I don't smell anything yet. What's going on here? I mean, can you just imagine all this? And so he was great at crying out. You know, chapter 7, he did this in a big crowd. Jesus always is doing climactic things. In chapter 7, they pour out water at the height of the feast. And they have this big pitcher, this big silver pitcher, and they pour out the water, so it's like when the water came out of the rock. And just when they poured out the water, Jesus says, I am the water of life! I mean, he was kind of an exhibitionist in one sense, that he took advantage of the moment to reveal who he was. And the Pharisees didn't like that. So he cries out again, and he says, Lazarus, come forth! You know, I remember a preacher in Los Angeles preaching on this, and he said, you know, he said, I could go up and down Hollywood Hills. You know, there's this huge cemetery in California, in Los Angeles, huge. All the movie stars are buried there. And he says, can you imagine me walking up and down going, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus, come forth. He said, I could do that all day long till the guard hauled me away, you know. He says, no one would move. But Jesus said at once, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44, and he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. In other words, it sounds like he was impelled out, because when they wrapped him, they wrapped him. I mean, there's no, you know, you see in the cartoons the mummies go like that, but I don't think he could even do that. He was totally bound up, and they wrapped him up. So I think this was a double miracle. He was just impelled right out of there, and they were so shocked. You know, here he is. They start to suffocate. And look what Jesus says. Loose him. Let him go. Come on. He says, you know, we don't want to do this twice. He's going to die again. Let him out. And so he did. And many, look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And that was the last of his signs. Well, let's turn to chapter 20. And because John is building a case, and I want to conclude with chapter 20. Because he says he's the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of time and space, the Lord over disease, the Lord over sight, the Lord over nature, the Lord who multiplies food, who dispels death. But the ultimate sign is chapter 20. Because all these other things are just preliminaries to the ultimate sign. And the ultimate sign is Jesus being resurrected from the dead. And if you haven't looked at this recently, I just want to show you a few things. Look at verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that what? The stone was gone. The stone was gone. Look at verse 2. And she ran and told Simon Peter and the other disciples and says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him. You know what the second thing is? The tomb was empty. Isn't that interesting? There's a first-hand witness. The verse 5, and stooping in, they saw the linen cloths lying there. And they weren't It doesn't say they're messed up. It's interesting. The word, there was a whole book written on this in the 19th century by Bishop Latham, and it was called The Empty Tomb. And what he says is that where it says the clothes are lying, if you can imagine how they wrapped people up like this, and they would put a layer and they'd put spices on them, they'd put another layer on them, put spices on them, kind of like paper mache. You ever done paper, you know, where you dip that stuff, put it around a balloon, then you pop the balloon, and what happens? It stays. Well, you know what? It looked like the body had just evaporated out of it, and the claws were just there in the body shape. So you couldn't do that. Can you imagine trying to sprinkle and wrap empty air and try and make it look like a body? You know, in the dark, in a cave. And it says when John walked in, he saw, when Simon Peter came and John behind him, they stooped down and looked and they saw the linen cloth lying there. They were just like the air came out of them. Just laying there, just like in the shape of a body. It's amazing. The face cloth, look at verse 7. The handkerchief that had been around his head was not lying. It wasn't. It's almost like he sat up and came right out of the cloths and they just kind of settled down. But he took the head cloth off and it says it was lying by itself, like he folded it up very neatly, like this is done, and set the cloth down. I mean, this was very moving. And we get it by eyewitness account. And then verse 12, the testimony of the angels. And then finally in verse 15, they get to see Jesus face to face. But those are the seven evidences of Christ's resurrection that John gives. He says that the stone is gone, the tomb is empty, Jesus is absent, the grave clothes are undisturbed, the face cloth is sitting by itself, the angels testify in verse 12, and they meet Jesus face to face. What's interesting is that Mark 16 says this was a huge stone. It says in Matthew 28, it was so big that an angel, a supernatural being, had to roll it away. It was so big. The tomb was empty, and that shocked them. And what's interesting is this. They didn't expect it, and in all of history, no one has ever claimed that Jesus' body was in the tomb. I mean, nobody claims that anybody ever found his body. They said that it was stolen or moved or resuscitated, but no one ever claimed to see Jesus' body in the tomb on resurrection morning. In fact, the early church doesn't even refer to the garden tomb because it was kind of like, how many people go around looking for hamburger wrappers after they eat their hamburger? I mean, you know, if you throw it away, it's done. I mean, what's important is out of it. And that's how the early church treated the garden tomb. It's kind of like, that's a nothing. I mean, he isn't there anymore. He's gone. And they went on. It's only in our time that we like to go there and have services and remember his resurrection. But it was a non-issue, the tomb. You don't find pilgrimages going to the tomb for centuries after the first century. It's a later occurrence for people to go back and celebrate his resurrection at that tomb. What they celebrated was he was everywhere present all the time. It's amazing. Jesus was absent. The Jews couldn't produce his body. The Romans couldn't produce his body. The grave clothes in verse 5 are undisturbed. They're orderly in their arrangement. There was no robber. There was no hoax. In fact, there are three different... Look at verse 5. It says, he's stooping down in blepe. That's a Greek word for glancing. He glanced in. Then verse 6, Simon Peter came following him, went in and saw. There's a different word for seeing. That's theorao, which means you stand there and you look for a second. So John just glanced. Peter stood there and looked. And then if you look at verse 9, it says this, for as yet they did not know the scripture. Adon means to experience. They had glanced and gazed, but it hadn't dawned on them. They hadn't experienced, perceived, and believed yet. But then the neat thing is this. Look at verse 15. This is the face-to-face. Actually, verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus and didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said, woman, why are you weeping? This is Mary. And who are you seeking? And she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where. Verse 16, Jesus said, Mary. And she turned and saw him and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. She recognized him right away. Let me just read this to you, and then we'll be dismissed. Jesus met face to face with 10 different groups of people. Every time he did it, he had a definite purpose. Right here, early Sunday morning, he met with Mary Magdalene. Why did he meet with her? She is a woman out of whom he cast seven demons. She had no role in leadership. The reason he met with her was to show his personal thanks to her because she was so faithful. Did you know she was the last one at the cross? Did you know she was the first one to the tomb? She wasn't even one of the leaders of the disciples. She just loved Jesus. And the first reason why he came to her was to show the other women and Mary his gratitude for their faithfulness at the cross. They had stood with him. Then, Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, he met with those two as they walked to stimulate them to study the Bible. So you know what? Jesus loves us to stick with him. He loves us to study the Bible. That's what he's underlining. Then he met with the disciples in Jerusalem, it says in Luke 24, to strengthen their faith. He wants us to have strong faith. Then he met with the 10 in the upper room to commission them for their ministry. And Jesus wants us to be confident in our ministry. Then he met with Thomas to confirm his doubt. So he didn't have any doubts, to confirm the reality of Christ, to remove his doubts. And then he met with the 11 to send them out as disciple makers. He met with Peter on the seashore to confirm and restore him for ministry. He met with the 500 in 1 Corinthians 15 to verify his resurrection to them. And then he met with James to confirm his own brother as a future leader. And then he met in Acts 1 with all of those 40 days after the resurrection to conclude his ministry and to give them their marching orders. So Jesus performed seven signs, but the ultimate sign was the eighth one where he himself personally showed that he rose from the dead. We should be confident of the resurrection, confident enough that we rejoice in the Lord who is everywhere present. That's why he rose from the dead. He transcends time and space. And he showed up on the road to Emmaus to show he could be anywhere with anyone. He walked through closed doors to say, you can never be away from me. You can never be anywhere where I can't get to. He met with them on the seashore to say, even if you forget me, I won't forget you. He says, I want you to know I'm with you to the end of the world. Christ's resurrection is the greatest gift he could have given us. And we live around a bunch of people that are afraid of the dark. They're empty. They're fearful. And we know the Lord of glory, the Lord of creation, the Lord of time and space, the Lord that can satisfy our deepest needs, the Lord that can provide everything we need, the Lord that can heal sickness, can restore bodies, who can raise dead bodies that are decomposed, that stinketh to life. And he wants us just to tell people about that. Amen? Let's bow together and thank him that in the book of John, he wrote that we might believe that he is God. We do believe, Lord Jesus. We serve you, a risen Savior. You're in the world tonight. We know that you're living. We know that because of the tug in our hearts of your Spirit's anchor of our soul that tugs us toward heaven. We know it because we believe your word. We know it because of your Spirit, who is the down payment of our endless life. We thank you for John writing a book with these seven signs, but we thank you for the greatest sign, the final, the eighth sign, your personal face-to-face resurrection appearance to show us that you were most certainly alive and that you conquered death. So we need not fear anything. I pray that you'd loosen our hearts from fear, that you'd loosen our lips from not talking about you, and help us to want to tell everyone we meet about our risen Savior. We love you and thank you. In the name of Jesus, the name above all names, we pray. Amen. And God bless you.